The reading is from Genesis 3, 1 to 13, which is on page 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made all coverings for themselves. When the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
The ugliness of the teaching of sin has offended throughout the ages and across all kinds of times, but it's no less today. To say people are sinful sounds so offensive. It sounds negative. Perhaps today it sounds primitive, or kind of repugnant sounding. It's offensive to many non-religious people. There's a blogger I came across called Jeffrey Myers, who I think sums up a lot of things that I've seen, when he says, "Few religionist traditions are more patently offensive than the myth of original sin and its dogmatic progeny, the myth of fallen humanity." Lots of big words and all that stuff, but basically the point is, sin, it's offensive. And he's saying that, but actually, see, that's a non-religious point of view, but to many religious people it's offensive too. There's an influential Hindu guru, Swami Vivekananda, who lived in the 1800s and had a lot to do with Hinduism becoming known beyond India. And he said, "The greatest error, says the Vedanta, is to say that you are weak, that you are a sinner, a miserable creature." And on he goes. The greatest error. And to be honest, more Christians have expressed to me concerns about talking about sin than probably any other area of the Christian message. More Christians have expressed their worries that, should we talk about that? It just seems offensive. It seems negative. That's totally understandable at one level. It does jar with how we see ourselves. And to be honest, the doctrine of sin, like many, has been used and abused by many over time, particularly when it said, "You're a sinner." Often, not "I'm a sinner," "you're a sinner." It has been used in that kind of way. But for all that the message of sin offends us, it is absolutely a vital part of the Christian message. I'll go so far as to say it's probably the most misunderstood and underplayed element of the Christian message. But when it is misunderstood and underplayed, it absolutely robs us of some of the richness of the Christian gospel. It puts everything else out of whack. It robs us of wisdom for Christian living, of understanding of the world, and above all, perhaps, of knowledge of the depths of God's love when we misunderstand or underplay this area. One of the smartest people who ever lived, his name was Blaise Pascal. He said this. He summed it up just beautifully, as he does many things. "Certainly nothing," I wish I could do a French accent, but I won't put you through that. "Certainly nothing offends us more rudely than this doctrine. And yet, without this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we are incomprehensible to ourselves." See that? Without this offensive doctrine, we actually become incomprehensible to ourselves. Over the last 2 weeks, you've seen we've looked at the creation picture from Genesis, the wonderful order and majesty of creation, and also the fact that we're made to relate. Relationships are at the heart of the universe. And the way that's been built into the fabric of things, it's just been a very beautiful picture. And you might have thought that resonates with reality. There's so much beauty. There are people to love, and loving relationships are a good thing. There are good sights, good sounds, good flavors, good smells, at least many of them. And you might have also thought, as you've done that though, the world's a lot like that, but it's kind of not like that as well. See, there's also hurt, frustration, sickness, divorce, anger, lies, bitterness, starvation, disasters, pollution, death. How does this reality of the world that we have, the dark side, fit with the Genesis picture? Well, there's another piece of the puzzle, and it's the piece of the puzzle that we're looking at tonight that helps make sense of the way the world is. If we just looked at Genesis 1 and 2 and the order and the beauty and the relationship, it would be lacking. So this missing piece of the puzzle in Genesis 3, it's kind of an ugly piece of the puzzle. That's the thing. That's what makes it hard to look at. It's kind of like it's a piece of the puzzle that's been sitting under the couch for too long, and the cat's vomited on it, and it's rotting away a bit. But it's still an important piece of the puzzle, because you can't finish the puzzle without it. So it's the fall of humanity. It's sin. As Genesis 3 begins, as we just heard, we're zoomed in on the woman in the garden and the wonderful place where God put her and the man. And the serpent, the snake, comes up and starts asking her a question. This is strange, a snake asking a question, and the biblical writers knew it was a strange thing to write. And it shows us that this is no ordinary story, and actually it's no ordinary snake. Turns out this is the evil one being represented by this snake. How did the evil one get into the good garden, into the good place that God made? I don't know. We're not told. Nowhere are we told in Scripture, at least not clearly, the way that that happened. But however he got in, he's bad news. And the main reason he's bad news is his tactic. He starts immediately undermining God by taking God's word and twisting it. Look back at chapter 2 for a moment. If you've got your Bibles open there, it was page 3, I think. Page 3. If you look back to page 2, page 2, you'll see verse 16 and 17 that God had said that people could eat from any tree of the garden, any tree they liked, except one. Now in chapter 3, verse 1, the snake says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" No, God did not say that. God did not say they could not eat from any tree. He said they could eat from all the trees he'd made, except one. Completely different thing. The woman doesn't fall for it. She says that they're allowed to eat from the trees of the garden, but verse 3, God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Did you catch there though? God didn't say anything about not touching the tree. See, the snake's gotten into the woman's head a little bit, and just a little bit, she started undermining God herself as well. Just making God's command a little bit harsher than it actually was. He said nothing about not touching it. And so often I find, in myself and in others I talk to, when this passage, by the way, doesn't have any problem with questioning, asking questions. There's lots of the scriptures that talk about questioning, asking questions of God. That's fine. God can handle that. But there's an attitude of skepticism, of undermining, that the snake brings in. That is something else. And I so often find that when this attitude of undermining and skepticism comes in, we make God's commands a lot harder than they actually are. We add things to them. Didn't God say that you couldn't even do that? No, he didn't say that. It's actually much more nuanced than that. But we bring that attitude of mistrust in. You see it here. And as you see it, as the woman starts getting sucked in it, the snake seizes opportunity and he goes in for the kill. He flat out contradicts God. He says something that God had said the opposite of. So God said in chapter 2, verse 17, that if they eat from that particular tree, they will surely die. The snake says in chapter 3, verse 4, you will not surely die. It couldn't be more emphatic. Flat out contradiction. Actually, the snake goes on, God really, he's keeping something from you. God knows, verse 5, that when you eat from this tree, your eyes will be opened And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God knows that. He's keeping it from you. God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to have the full experience. He's keeping some special secrets for himself. He wants you to have a limited experience of life. I don't know if you ever hear that voice. I do. Feeling like God, he's really just squashing our fun. He's really, he's just out there to stop us from having a good time. Big killjoy in the sky. Maybe even some priests made him up because other people were having too much fun and the priest didn't like that. So they made him up to squash our fun. God doesn't know what's best for you when it comes to whatever it is, money, sex, alcohol, career, priorities in life, whatever. God doesn't know what's best for you. He doesn't want what's best for the world when it comes to what's just and what's right and what's wrong. Besides, you're missing out. Just do what you want to do. You'll never know if you don't try. Sounds like a snake. Sounds like a snake. And so the woman, she has a choice when she hears the snake say this. See, she can believe the snake, or she can trust the God who made her, that he is really good and that he does want what's best. She can believe the snake, or she can believe God. What's she going to do? Well, verse 6, she looks at the fruit. Lets her eyes linger on the thing that she's not supposed to have, interestingly. It looked good to eat, tasty. It looks desirable to the eye. It's shiny. Shiny things. And it's desirable for gaining wisdom. It's a smart career move. It's tasty, it's shiny, it's a smart move. What could be so bad about it? So she chooses. She takes some of the fruit from that one single tree that she was not allowed. She had all the other trees in the garden. She takes fruit from that one tree. And she eats it. And she gives some to her husband, who it turns out is right there with her. So he was in on the whole thing. And he eats it too. It's interesting, actually, as a side note, the rest of the scriptures, both at times the man and at other times the woman, are held responsible for this act, sort of separately. So they're both in on it. And at different points in the scriptures, they're both held responsible for this act, this denial of God. Because that's precisely what's happening here. They are denying God. In this one little action of taking this fruit and eating it, they say to God, "No, you will not be the one who tells me what to do. You made everything we have, you care for us, but we will not trust you that you know what is best for us, because we want to take it and we want to know what it's like. We want it, we're taking it, we will not listen to you." And that, at the end of the day, is what sin's all about. That's it. It's about denying God and not trusting him. On the one hand, saying no to him, and saying no to him because you don't trust that he knows what's best. That's what sin is. It's wanting other things, trusting other voices more than God. And the funny thing is, the snake was right. Do you see that, verse 7? When they eat the fruit, their eyes are opened. Their eyes are opened. And they're opened so wide that they realize they're naked. And they do get new knowledge and a new experience. They get the experience of being ashamed for the first time. So the snake, he kind of told the truth. They did get new knowledge. They did get a new experience. They did get opened eyes, but opened to their nakedness and a new experience of shame. That's what happened when the man and the woman in the garden took that fruit. So they covered themselves up and they hid from God. And the fruit looked so good. The snake said it would be good. And it kind of was good for a moment. But then it was rotten on the inside. It kind of reminds me of KFC. Sarah and I, my wife and I, sometimes when we drive past, we smell that greasy chicken smell. And it's very strong. And then we see the big red bucket. And we think, KFC would be good, we say to one another. And occasionally, some of those times, we give in. Yeah, we'll get some. And then we eat it. And every time, straight afterwards, We just feel greasy and disappointed. That's what sin's like when I give into it. I think that's what sin's like. It looks like it's going to be good. It seems like it'll feel good. Maybe I'll be missing out if I don't do it, if I don't partake of it, if I don't go that way. It'll help me. It'll relieve my frustrations. It'll take my mind off my troubles. It'll dull my pain. And maybe for a moment it does feel good. It does taste good. Sometimes it's intoxicatingly, addictively good. But so soon after, the next morning, the next minute, I just feel empty and disappointed and ashamed. That's how sin is. But there's more. You see, God comes back into the story now. And you notice how in verse 8 they hid from God. Now, when God asked, you know, man, where are you? The man says in verse 10, he hid because he was ashamed. He'd never had to hide from God before, but now they do hide from God. And when God asks if they ate from the tree, the man says in a prediction of all that's to come in the future, verse 12, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. She made me do it and you put her here. Brilliant. Then verse 13, the woman says, the snake gave it to me. The serpent tricked me. See, they're trying to pass the buck. I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault. They blame each other. Even blame God. They have to hide from him. There's a little thing I noticed, and it's increasing in society at the moment, of not accepting responsibility. It's always my conditions. It's always something else. It's always the situation. It's just got that feel of it, like it was never really my fault because someone you put here with me made me do it. And it not only messes up that responsibility, it messes up all the relationships between people and God, between people and each other. There was an order in relationships before we've seen over the last 2 weeks. God spoke to the man and the woman. The man led and cared for his wife, and she was the fitting and good complement and companion. And together they cared for the beasts and ruled over them. Now, there's a serpent, a beast, who is leading the woman, who gives to her husband, and together they hide from God. The good order is kind of reversed, and reversed in such a way that it's corrupted as well. It's turned into something that creates distortion instead of harmony. Before there were no lies, no hiding things, no shame. Now it's all tainted like relationships today. So good and yet so difficult. The cause of the greatest joys and the greatest hardships that we have. There's further consequences too, which we'll look at next week. But for now, do you see, this is the missing piece of the puzzle. This is the thing that shows us why there's a world that's so good and yet so much evil. There are lovely people in the world doing lovely things, yet there are people, often the same people, doing things that are so wrong, doing things that hurt people, doing things that betray people, doing things that destroy people. We've got so much good stuff to enjoy, food and technology and friends. But in the same world, there's so many people starving and diseased and dying, and women being threatened with execution because they married someone. Sin has so deeply infected humanity that now we have societal sin as well. Sin that's caused by whole societies. People are caught up in it, sometimes almost without knowing it. There's systems which exploit people and cycles of abuse and addiction that pass down from generation to generation. And this is the thing. It's not that there's no one responsible for it because it's societal sin. Actually, it's that we are all responsible for it. The sin comes from society, and society is made up of people like you and me who are infected with this virus of sin. So society does wonderful things, like working together to help people after the earthquake. Spectacular show of society. And at the same time causes terrible situations, like where people feel they're forced to loot houses after the earthquakes to deal with their drug addictions. And we're all part of the problem. We all do some good things, but we've all done many things that we know are deeply wrong. None of us has treated others the way we should, and in the end, it's because none of us has treated God the way we should. The Apostle Paul puts it most beautifully in that reading Juliana read beautifully and devastatingly. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. That's the bad news. That's the diagnosis. A diagnosis is a good thing. It can be hard to hear, but it actually can help make sense of things. It can show us the way forward to dealing with whatever disease, whatever situation we've got. So I want to just finish with two points in the light of this diagnosis. And the first one is this, coming out of this picture of sin in Genesis 3. Sin is serious. We often hear sin talked about like just little things. I mean, sometimes people talk about Tim Tams as if that's sin. Little white lies, indulging our greedy materialism, a little bit of gossip, getting a little bit drunk, messing around with sex, a little bit outside of marriage. Just little things. They're just little things. They're a bit of fun. Sometimes they're just a way to get me through the hard day. But that is the snake talking. That is an echo of what the serpent said. God doesn't want what's best for us. We know better than him. We can deny him, therefore, and we don't need to trust him because we can't trust that he knows best. We need to see that sin is actually serious. It's destructive. It destroys people. We need to see that it's not something we can just treat as if it didn't matter, as if it's a small thing. It's a serious thing because it teaches us, we get in the pattern of denying God. We get in the pattern and the habit of denying the one who really knows what's best, which leads to these cycles of destruction. The little things that sin sometimes seems to be is because it's a symptom of this pattern of denial of God. It is serious. We need to run away. If there's stuff that you're struggling with in that area, talk to someone about it. Get help with it because it is serious. Run from it. That's the first thing. The second is related to the diagnosis thing as well. You see, a diagnosis can be helpful. I've met people who are just, they're sick and they can't find what's wrong with them and they just want to know what's wrong, and even knowing what's wrong would help. But if you know what's wrong and there's a cure, then you're really getting somewhere. And knowing what's wrong with sin points us to a cure, but it also helps us know the depth of that cure. You see, there is a cure, but the cure is very costly. And when we focus a little bit on the cost of the cure and the beauty that comes from seeing that cost, it changes everything. It actually helps our recovery. Let me try to explain what I mean. When you realize that sin is not just those little things, but it is actually at heart denial of the one who made us. It's actually at its heart saying to God, you made me, but you don't know what's best, and I don't want to listen to you. When you realize it's actually the slap in the face to God, when it's actually a spitting in his face and saying, I don't want you to be my God, and when you're treating him as if he didn't matter, when you realize that's at the heart of what sin is, that's the attitude that it comes from, where all these symptoms come from, is that hard attitude of sin, of denial of God and not trusting him, trusting other things instead. When you realize that and how repugnant and horrid that is, the true ugliness of sin, then you can really hear these words from Romans chapter 5. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You get that? While we were the ones who slapped him and spat in his face, who said, I don't want you, then God the Son, Christ, died for us, died for our sin, bore our sin upon himself, became sin for us, when we were like that, that's the cure. That's what it cost. And focusing on that, seeing the love of God demonstrated in that, is part of the recovery itself. There's a lady called Allie Ellsworth, I think I've got that right. She was an entertainer in New York, quite successful entertainer in New York, but she found that she had a void, despite her success, that she was trying to fill. And in her, the way she said that she filled it was it came out in a real desire for sexual relationships, because she desperately wanted men to adore her all the time. And a man that she was pursuing or in a relationship with invited her along to Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. And she said there she saw a man on the stage speaking of something, and she realized he was talking about what she was battling with, what was bothering her. And he gave it a name. He called it sin. And I remember seeing this video of her weeping and saying, to give it a name, to name it, to be able to know what it was sin. And from there, seeing that, understanding that, transformed her life, because she realized what the disease was and what the cure was. She saw what it cost, and it changed her. So it can be for us. When we truly understand the depths of sin, that's why we do focus on it, then we can see the beauty of the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing. Lord, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We will never know the depths, Lord, of our rebellion against you, yet we can get a little taste of it. It's so attractive to us, we go with it so often, and yet it's so rotten. But as we do, we deny you and we don't trust you. And when we were doing that, Christ died for us. Your love for us is beyond our understanding. Please fill our hearts with that truth and let us know. Let us know the depths of your love. Let us respond to you with all our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.